All right, we'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Glad you could be here with us today. Hope you got yourself a nice cup of coffee. If you didn't get yourself a cup of coffee, next time come early and you get it, because it's here at the beginning. We are continuing in our series today called Back to Basics. And for those of you who are just tuning in today, we've been talking about for the past few weeks is we're going back to the roots of our faith. And we said we wanted to go back. We want to do kind of Orthodox Christianity 101. And we all know what it is that we believe, but we want to kind of go through and see not what we believe, but why we believe what we believe. Okay? Does that make sense? All right? And the one analogy that we've used kind of over and over is the geometry example of the proofs, right? So in geometry, they give you a question, they give you an answer, and it's your job to go through the annoying, boring process of this is why X equals Y. So that's what we've been doing. And our map for this series has been the Orthodox Creed, which you and I recite every single Sunday in the church together. And we talked the past couple weeks about the first part, about we believe in one God, what it means to believe in one God versus three gods, and what the Trinity is, and all that kind of stuff. And then that God who created heaven and earth went through creation, evolution, and people used big words and scientific theory and all this kind of stuff. And we saw how God is the creator of the universe. And today, we're going to the second paragraph of the creed, which is where the majority of the creed spends its time. As you see there on the top of your handout, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. What we want to do today is go a little bit deeper into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. When it comes to Christianity, as long as the basis of all Christianity is the belief in our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And accepting Him as the Lord and the Savior and the Master of all. But then within Christianity, this is where there's lots of minute, subtle differences, okay? And the most argued thing amongst Christianity and caused separations of churches and creeds and doctrines has been, who exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ? And you may think that everyone's saying the same thing, but there's lots of, what's it say, the devil's in the details kind of a thing. So, believe it or not, there was even a council, alright, that happened in the year 451, the Council of Chalcedon, where they were arguing, I'm sorry, not Council of Chalcedon, Council of Nicaea in 325, where they came up with this Orthodox creed, and this was the main element of what they were discussing. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And certain people had a certain belief, they were renounced as heretics, and other people was Christians. And the difference between what Party A and Party B was saying wasn't one sentence, wasn't even one word, it was one letter in one word. Okay? And I don't want to bore you to death so much, but if you want, you know, Fahim, he can give you more details about all that stuff, because he's into all that stuff. The difference between homoseos and homoseos. I don't know what it means, you don't know what it means, but this caused a big problem between a bunch of people. It's basically the difference of one letter. We're not going to go into it in that level of detail today. Okay? But what we want to do is get to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And if you're going to get to know someone, you always start off, what's the first step in learning about another person? Is you start with their name, okay? And what you'll see is, everyone knows the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. People who don't have anything to do with God, they know the name of Christ, right? And you can hear all kinds of people using that name left and right. You can see it on, you know, movies that you watch or this and that. People who know nothing about God, everyone at least knows His name, okay? They know the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we want to do is go a little bit deeper. Okay, that's the first step, but hopefully after you've discovered someone's name, if you want to get to know them, you discover what they like, what they dislike, you discover where they were born, where they're from, you know, things like that. The more detail you discover, and that's what we want to do today. Okay, and I want you to look at it as the analogy of a marriage. All right, if again, why is this knowledge so important? If you're going to get to marry someone, you better know more than just their name. Okay, you better know more details about them. You better know them as intimately as possible. And it's the same thing with Christ. Okay, if you call yourself a Christian, you want to be married to Him one day in heaven, you should find out as much as you can about Him and learn about Him, and don't be scared of knowledge. Because like we said in the beginning, you can't love someone who you don't know. Impossible. So, with that said, if you had to describe who Christ is, where the heck are we going to start? Where are we going to start to describe Him? He's so much. He's everything and all at the exact same time. If I had to come up with one characteristic to define Christ, His one defining characteristic, What would you say? Love. Okay, a lot of people would say love. Who? Perfection. Okay. Humble, nice, kind, tall, short, skinny, fat. What would you say? All these things are good. Someone said what? Savior. Okay. These are all good. If I had to tell you, though, if you want to boil Christ down to his most, the most important characteristic about Christ that you can walk away to hear today and knowing, it's his divinity. Okay? His divinity. And everything that you guys said is right. But the most important thing about Christ is that he is divine. Is that he is God Almighty. He's not like God. He is God. He's not really close to God. He is God. He is not someone who reminds me of God. He is God. All right? And his divinity is the overwhelming thing. When I say that Christ is God, now obviously we know that Christ is kind of God, kind of man. All right? We'll deal with that right now. But the most important thing, like I said, is that you understand that he is God. Me saying he is God has three kinds of implications in it. All right? And they're right there on your handout. The first one, that when I say he's divine, Jesus has always been God. Jesus has always been God. What I mean by that is, he didn't become God at one point in time. He didn't work really, really hard and get promoted to God status. Okay? He didn't like take God credits and become God. He's always been God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, when is the beginning? What date is the beginning? Before dates. Okay? Before time. We talked about that last week. And if you didn't, you weren't here last week, we're not going to go into that whole discussion. But before time, God was. And Jesus was. And the Holy Spirit was. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before time. Okay? So, like I said, he didn't become God at one point. He's always been God. And we know, when we read the story of creation last week, that how was the world created? By the blank of God. Word of God. Okay? He spoke, and the Word, and the creation happened. So the Word of God is Christ. So the Word was around, creation happened, again, before time, that was when it happened, and he was there for that. So that's the first point, is that he was there before there was anything. He's always been God. But by the same token, point number two, Jesus at one point became man. Now you see the difference between the two. Always been God, at one point became man. What does that mean? That means that he hasn't always been man. 10,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, was the man Jesus Christ alive? When did the man Jesus Christ come into existence? Before eternity? No, he came into when the Holy Spirit came inside the womb of Virgin Mary. Christ was conceived, the Annunciation, and then you saw that manifestation on the day of Christmas. In a manger in Bethlehem, that's when Christ, the man, that's when he was in existence, okay? So, like I said, I use kind of two terms, Christ God and Christ the man. We're going to talk about how these two combine. We'll get into that a little bit next week. We'll focus more on the man side. Today, we just want to focus on the God side of things. But what you can see is that, like I said, Christ wasn't always walking on earth. When I say he's always been around, he wasn't always walking on earth. He's always been around, okay, as God. But the man element, the human part of it, didn't happen until a certain point in time. More importantly for us going forward today is that point number three is that Jesus will continue to be God and man forever. Okay? So follow me here. Beginning, God. Point in time, God became man as well. And the two were joined together. And like I said, next week we'll talk about what exactly that means. That man was crucified on a cross and rose again from the dead. What's now? Do you see God in heaven as a man, or he's lost his body? The answer is that the same man who rose from the dead, the same God-man, which we'll talk about, like I said, next week, the incarnate Logos, is still around, will be around for eternity. Means if you go to heaven, will you see the glorified body of Christ? Yes. Okay? It's still around. And if you don't believe that it's still around, go look in Jerusalem and go try to find it. There's an empty tomb that used to be in there and it's no longer there. Why? Because it's up in heaven. Okay? We know this because after Christ's resurrection, he ascended into the heavens. Did he go up? Was it like a hallucination, or did his body melt and his spirit go up? No, they saw his body ascending into heaven. And if you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 55, St. Stephen here is talking, and he's before his death, and he's saying, it says that he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Okay? So when you get to heaven, just like the rest of us, we're going to die one day, and there's going to be the resurrection of the body. We say that every time we say the creed, right? We believe in the resurrection of the body. Okay? So Christ's body is no different. Because, like I said, he was fully man. And we'll get to that next week. But for now, like I said, he was fully God and fully man, and he'll continue to be fully God and fully man for all of eternity. Now, that fully man body is going to be the same body that was beaten and that was whipped? Kind of not exactly, okay? Because we know that in heaven we're going to have bodies, but it's not going to be this body. It's what's called the glorified body, and we won't really understand until we get there what it's like. But like I said, the important thing for us is he's God and his divinity. Now the question that I want to get to, that's like I said, who is Jesus? He's God. Now what we want to do for the rest of today is, how do I know? What's the proof? What's A, B, C, D? How can I prove that Jesus is God? Hey, if I go to a mosque, they'll tell me Allah's God. If I go to the Buddhist temple, they'll tell me that Buddha's God. If I go to the Hindus across the street over there, they'll tell me that the cow is God. Okay? How do I know? I mean, I'm just as right as they are. What makes me more right and they're not right? If they believe the cow is God, the cow is God for them. And if they believe that the statue of Buddha and Vishnu and all that stuff is God, then that's God for them. And they believe Allah, they believe this, we believe in Jesus. True or false? False. They're wrong. Okay? They're wrong. Okay? That's not true. Vishnu is not God. Buddha is not God. Allah is not God. Jesus is God. Okay? And we talked about that before, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is God. But specifically today, Jesus Christ is God. Is this something that I have to take just on faith? Something that I just have to believe really hard? No, that's the whole point of what we're talking about here, is that what we want to do is ask questions and figure out logically how we know that Christ is God, how we know his divinity. All right? And what you'll see is there's four kinds of things that you can look at. Now here's the thing, what I'm going to talk to you about today. In and of itself, I'm sure you could take what I'm going to say in point number one and say, well, here's an exception to that, or there's a way around that. You can do the same thing with point two, you can do the same thing with three and four, and you can do that, okay? But the point is, a logical human being, when he looks at all the evidence in front of him, is there a 1% chance in a bazillion that it's not true? Yeah, but is 1% in a bazillion logical? No. Okay? So each one of these points is going to show us a different characteristic that when you add up 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5, you look at these different things, there's no other way around it other than saying that Christ himself is God. Okay? But it's important in that no point in and of itself is complete, that you just take this and run with it and say, this is the all-out proof. Because remember, God can't fit in here. But how do I know that Jesus is God? The first reason, and this is very simple, is because the Bible says so. Okay? That's point number one. The Bible says so. Christ, when he was on this earth, said so. He claimed his divinity. He claimed that he's equal with God himself. How do I know? Let's run through some verses here. John 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So if you believe what Christ is saying, and you believe that he's not a crazy person, he's saying, I'm equal with God, so it says it right there. Another verse, John 8:58. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is one of those hard verses that no one really understands. We just kind of skip over real quick, because no one understands what this means. This verse, more than any other verse, more than anything else Christ said, shows his divinity. And shows him, better way of saying it is, him proclaiming his divinity. What he's saying here is a better way, like a more easy way to understand it. Before Abraham existed, I was in existence. Okay? Before Abraham came into being, I was around, is what he's trying to say here. Yes?
Didn't in the Old Testament, though, didn't God call himself I am?
So yeah.
Could they also take that he was saying before Abraham was around that God was there?
Okay. Hold on for 1 second, okay? You jumped ahead of me, but let me get to that in a second. When he's using these two words, before Abraham was, I am, those look like the same verb, right? The verb to be, was, am. But it's not. Okay? In the original language, it's two actually very distinct verbs. And one of them is saying Abraham, when it says Abraham was, it's saying came into existence, was born of a woman. Okay? Came out of the womb, came out just like everyone else, came into existence. But he's saying before Abraham did that, I was in existence. Now wait a minute. You, Jesus, were born 30 years ago to that lady Mary in a Bethlehem and a manger and all that kinds of stuff. How can you say that you were around before all time? That's his way of claiming, like I said, his divinity. And just like Christine said, in the Old Testament, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said, God, who are you? Tell me, what's your name? And he said, my name is I Am. He said, I Am is my name. What does I Am mean? I Am means I am the one who is. I am the one who exists. You know, in the liturgy, we say this very clearly, but most people don't know it. When the priest says, O you who are Master, Lord, God of truth. O you who are. It's O you who are, comma. Okay? It's not O you who are Master. It's not what it's saying. It's saying O you who are. And that's the same word. You who exists. You who is the all-existent, ever-existent one. And you're also Master, you're also Lord, you're all these things. So when Christ is saying, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying the same person, because the name I Am was given a long time ago by God in a burning bush, and all the Jews knew that. So he's saying, that's me. Okay? I'm the I Am. Some people will say that, like I've heard some people try to like loophole this verse and say it was like a, it's almost like a biblical typo, okay? They say what Jesus meant to say was, before Abraham was, I was. What's the difference between before Abraham was, I was, and before Abraham was, I am? Is there a difference? Oh, there's a big difference. What does it mean to say, if I say, before Abraham was, I was? It means, it's the same verb, so before Abraham came into existence, I came into existence. Did Christ ever come into existence? No. That's what we talked about before and last week, that he was before existence, okay? So what he's saying is, before Abraham came out of the womb, I'm not saying that I'm really old. I'm not saying that God created me before he created anyone else. I'm saying that I was around before anything, okay? I've always been in existence. I know that's kind of a tough concept to understand, okay? But the basic thing I'm trying to say here is, it stresses his eternity, that I am from all ages. Now, some of you could say, well, Christ, you know, said this, but I mean, how much weight does it have? Okay, if I'm on trial for murder, I say I didn't murder. I mean, if I'm a murderer, of course I'm going to say I didn't murder. So of course I'm going to say I'm the one who did this. So there's not so much validity to Christ's words himself. Well, he's not the only one who said that he's divine. Other people also said it. Look at the next verse. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah the prophet wrote thousands of years before Christ, and he's prophesying about when the Messiah comes, when God comes into the world, when the Son of God comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to have certain characteristics. And look how he describes him. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Here's the important part. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Isaiah is saying, there's going to come a one, and even prophesying before, the one who's born of a virgin. That one is mighty God. Okay? Someone else claiming his divinity. St. Paul in the New Testament, Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? Can't be any more plain than that. Let's read one more. Philippians 2:10-11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The reason that I put this verse, there's many, many, many verses, but the reason that I put this one right here is when St. Paul is bringing to us this passage, what was St. Paul's profession before he became a missionary and a Christian? What was his job? He killed Christians. Okay, that was more of a hobby on the side. What was his, like, what did he get his paycheck from? He was a Pharisee, okay? What do Pharisees do for a living? What are they masters at? At the law, right? At the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures inside and out, backwards and forwards, upside down. They knew what the law said, they knew what Moses said, and they knew it inside and out. When St. Paul is quoting this, okay, he's quoting a verse that coming from the Old Testament that the essence of the gist of the passage he's quoting talks about there's only one God in heaven, all right? There's only one God in heaven is what this passage is talking about. And this is like the tail end of it. Okay, he's quoting pieces of it. And then he relates that. He's correlating the two to saying all that about one God in heaven is talking about Jesus Christ himself. Does his testimony have more weight than other people's testimony? Yeah, because he's a scholar in the law. Okay, so again, look at this from a very logical perspective. If Christ himself says it, and then it's corroborated by people in the Old Testament, 2,000 years before he was born, and it's also corroborated by people who lived after him, people who didn't even meet him, people who were scholars in what God and the Messiah would look like, that's a pretty strong piece of evidence in my mind. So anyone who has this idea of, some people say that Christ was not God, that he was a good man and a good teacher, and that's how people try to reconcile the two. If you look at what Islam teaches, Islam doesn't teach that Jesus was a bad man. It teaches he was a great man. He was a great prophet. He just wasn't God. And that's why I said, this whole divinity thing, this is the threshold. This is the great divide. Either you believe he's God or you don't believe he's God. And if you don't believe he's God, it doesn't matter what you believe about him. I don't care if you tell me he's nice or he's mean or he's a moral teacher or he's a prophet. It doesn't matter. If he's not God, then you're wrong. Okay? C.S. Lewis wrote a lot of nice writings, but he specifically talked about this subject, about people saying that Christ was a good man, but he's not necessarily God. This is what he said. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell himself. Makes sense, right? If I'm not God and I go around telling you I'm God, am I a good teacher? No, I'm a crazy person, okay? I'm a lunatic, all right? I think it's like me saying, I'm this bored, okay? If I'm not this bored, then I'm an idiot, okay? Or I may not be an idiot, I may just be a deceiving, cunning, like a tricker, a deceiver, okay, who has deceived thousands upon thousands of people. That's why he calls him the devil of hell. Go on. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or something worse. You can try to shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. That's it. Okay? Christ says, I'm God. You have a choice. And Josh McDowell puts it nice. You choose. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. You have to choose. But he can't be anything else. Okay? He can't be just a good man. Because a good man wouldn't go around deceiving all these people. Or a good man wouldn't be a crazy person, think he's God if he's not really God. So that's the first piece of evidence, is that the Bible says so. The second piece of evidence is that while he was on earth, he was worshipped as God. Okay? He was worshipped as God while he was on earth. Meaning, when he walked on this earth, people came to him and worshipped him, and worshipped him as God, and he didn't say anything. Read a couple verses there. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Man came and worshipped him. Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't tell him, you only worship God alone. Jesus accepted his worship. Next verse, Matthew 14, 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And again, he didn't rebuke them. He didn't tell them, no, you're mistaken. If he wasn't God, would he be accepted this worship? No, absolutely not. He would have rebuked them. And this is only two examples. I can find you 20 examples of when on earth the disciples worshipped him, when the women at the tomb worshipped him after he rose from the tomb, when Thomas, when he doubted, and after he believed, said, my son, my Savior, and my God, my Lord and my God. Okay? He didn't rebuke him. He didn't tell him, no, Thomas, you don't know what you're talking about. He accepted that worship. He wouldn't have done so unless he himself was God. I don't know if you remember, there's a story in the book of Acts where St. Paul and St. Barnabas were walking around, they were preaching, and they did miracles. And people came to them, and they started worshiping them. And they started worshiping them as God. What did St. Paul and St. Barnabas do? Just sit back and say, bring on the glory, bring on the worship. No, they said, stop. What are you doing, man? Like, you got it all wrong. I'm not God. That's God. There's only one God alone, and you worship him alone. Instantly, they rebuked him. Christ never did that. So if Christ didn't do that, that's showing, again, that he is God, because it was what was due to him. So he was worshipped as God on earth. The third piece of evidence that you can see is that he does what only God can do. He does what only God can do. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about the miracles. How many miracles did Christ do on earth? 10? 20? First of all, if he did one miracle, he does what only God can do, because none of us. Any miracles? Anyone? Anyone? Any miracles in the room? Okay, no. So if he can do one miracle, he's way ahead of the rest of the curve. If he can do two, he's light years. If he can do three or four, he's like the king of the hill. How many miracles did he do? Let's read a couple of verses. John 21:25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is St. John writing at the end of his gospel, after he wrote more miracles than anyone else, said, you know what? If I wrote down everything he did, man, there wouldn't be enough paper in this world to write it down. Look at the next verse, Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. How many miracles do you think happened just in this one verse of the Bible? There's like 2,000 verses, 2 million verses in the Bible. This is one of them. How many miracles did Christ do in this one? It says that every one of them was healed. Do you think that if I took these four people right here and I brought them upstairs and I started to heal them, each and every single one of them, do you think my day would end really quick after that? Think I'd be able to walk home right after that? I bet you they would go grab their cousins and their uncles and their sisters and they fly people from Egypt and they put a sign on the street and all this kind of stuff. This man's healing. And I'm sure people came from all around. And it says that one by one, laid hands, healed. That's like a million, okay? He did too many miracles to count. And we would be stupid to try to sit and recount them. Only God can do miracles, all right? And the number that he did shows that it wasn't a fluke. This thing about the miracles is what drove the Pharisees crazy. Because this was the one thing they couldn't refute. I can say your teaching is wrong. I can disagree with your teaching. And I can say he's a bad man. But if this man is healing the sick, what am I going to say? If this man is raising the dead, what could I possibly argue? What did they do? They have to come up with something. You know what they came up with? They came up with a really strong one. Well, he's doing all those miracles by the power of the devil. That's a real strong argument, okay? That's a real good one. He's forgiving sins, he's leading people to God, and he's doing all the stuff that the devil would never ever do, and he's saying he's doing it by the power of the devil. That's the one they could throw at him, because they couldn't refute his miracles. No one ever said, no, he didn't open the eyes of the blind. No, he didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. They never said that, because they couldn't refute it, because it was done so publicly. Okay? And when you look at the kinds of miracles that our Lord did, you can see the divinity is clearly there, because it wasn't one type. You know how some people are specialty, like, you know, doctors, okay? So each doctor is specialized in ear, nose, and throat. And this one is specialized in pediatrics. And this one is a cardio guy. But a cardio guy can't fix my foot if it's broken. And orthopedic guy can't clean my teeth when they're dirty or something like that. Because each one can only do one thing. But the great thing about Christ was, he was a jack of all trades. There wasn't any miracle that he couldn't do. If you look at the variety of miracles that he did, you see it had to be God. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. All right? For example, did he ever exercise authority over Mother Nature? When? Say? Who? Who? Boat? Okay. Walked on water? Okay. Stopped the storm when it was coming down? Someone said a fig tree? Okay, there's one type. How about over demons? Hundreds of times, okay? He cast out demons. How about over life itself? Did he ever show power over life? Yeah, he raised Lazarus from the dead, widow of Nain's son, daughter of Jairus, and then even he himself rose from the dead and never went back there again. How about, all those are great, but you know, to me, the one type of miracle that, you know, kind of captures his divinity more than anything else is the miracle of creation. Okay? There's nothing here, making something there. When did Christ do that? Examples, many of them. Who? Who? Eyes of the blind, very good. Man walking around, no eyes. Holes in his, just open sockets right here. Christ gave him eyes. What else? Feeding of the 5,000. No, there wasn't enough food for 5,000. Bread and fish came out of nowhere. What else? Beginning of time, okay, creation. Okay, that's one too. What else? Water and the wine, very good. Do you understand? Okay, let's just try to be very, very clear here. These are miracles of creation. There was a bucket of water, and it became a bucket of wine. I didn't add dye to it. I didn't add alcohol to it. I didn't mix it up with stuff in my pocket. I'm looking at it right now, and there is... Chemistry people, help me out here. H2O, two molecules of H, one molecule of O, and now there is, chemistry people, wine. I'm going to go with, default is NaCl is what I always go with, okay? So let's say wine is NaCl. That's the only thing I know, okay? So there's a molecule here of H2O, or two H's and an O, and then all of a sudden, it becomes an NaCl, somehow. That's creation. The Na came from nowhere. The Cl came from nowhere. It didn't come from anywhere. He created something out of nothing. It is salt. NaCl is salt for all you chemistry majors. That's the only thing I remember from chemistry class is NaCl. I liked it because there was no numbers involved. It was just very simple, very straightforward. Here's the thing that you guys got to really understand and comprehend. When Christ, okay, let's take the water into wine. How did it happen? How did the molecules change? Did he abracadabra, hocus pocus? Did he like wave and then wave back? Did he say something? How did it happen? Just by the word of his mouth. By the word of his mouth. He said, do whatever I says, go pour this, go there, and it's wine. He said, go and let the people sit down in groups of 50 and give them what's in the basket. And it was there. He wasn't smoking mirrors, is what I'm trying to tell you. He didn't rub something over it and make it this and that. Now you would say, well, you know, the man born blind, he rubbed the saliva and this and that. Come on, it's spit and dirt. So don't think it's smoking mirrors. It's spit and dirt, alright? So if you can make eyes out of spit and dirt, then you're even a better man than making out of nothing, okay? Look what it says in John chapter 9, verse 32. A great testimony to Christ says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. And that's exactly what Christ did right there. Now let me ask you this. Some of you could argue right now, well, Pope Corollus did miracles, didn't he? St. Mina did miracles. All those people did miracles, right? Don't they say that, you know, you go to the body of St. Mina and you do this and do that, and you can, all kinds of stuff is healed. Pope Corollus did miracles, right? What's the difference between Pope Corollus doing miracles and Christ? Pope Corollus is divine?
No.
Okay. Someone want to raise a hand? Karen?
I was just saying that he did it in the name of Christ and Christ did it in his own name.
Very good. Okay. The answer is, just like both of you said, one said he did it in his own, Christ did it in his own authority, or Christ did it in his own name, and they did it in the name of Christ. Here's the difference between Pope Corollus and Christ. When Pope Corollus did a miracle, what did he always do beforehand? He had to pray for it, right? He didn't just say, you know, like snap his fingers and things change like that. If someone came to him and he was sick, he would pray for them and they may be healed. Okay? Or he would help, whatever. It was always done through prayer, through the power of Christ. And they never, ever, even, you know, the disciples in the early church never took any power themselves. It said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I tell you to walk. And that's what a lot of, you know, all the miracles that happen in the Bible always that way. In the name of Christ, do this and do that. That's different. Christ didn't do that. Christ didn't pray before changing the water into wine. Christ didn't pray over the man who was an invalid and say, you know, pray this and that so he could rise and walk. Christ didn't pray at any of that time. There's only one miracle that Christ did and prayed beforehand. Anyone know what it was? Very good. For raising of Lazarus from the dead. Why did he pray there? He even said so. He's saying, I'm not praying because you and I are different. I'm paraphrasing. He's saying, I'm praying for the sake of them. He's saying, I'm showing them an example of this is how you get things done, by prayer. But he didn't need to pray, okay? Because like as we talked about, if you're kind of confused by this, first week we talked about the relationship between the Father and the Son and why and prayer and what that means, all that kind of stuff. Won't get into it right now. But the point is that all of Christ's miracles were done in his own authority, not in the authority of someone else. And if you think about it, his whole life, from start to finish, was one big miracle. He was born of a virgin. That isn't easy, okay? That's not something which happens every day, okay? He was born of a virgin, and no one prayed or did anything like that. He just did it himself, because that's what he decided to do. He lived a sinless life, all right? That isn't easy in and of itself either. So what you can see is his divinity, okay? It's there all about, all around. So he does what only God can do. And the fourth principle or point there is that he has characteristics that only God has. I said in the beginning, his number one characteristic is his divinity. And you can see kind of sub-characteristics under there. What I'm talking about here is the three omnis. What are the three omnis? Omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, or omnipotent, as some would say, okay? Omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Omnipotent or omnipotent means all powerful. So we just talked about the miracles. Creation didn't bother him. Water and wine, nothing could stop him. Anything he could go through, omnipotent. What does omniscient mean? All knowing, okay? He knows everything that ever happens at all times in any place. He knows everything about everything about everything. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If Christ is going to judge me, and he's going to judge you, and he's going to judge the boy born in China, and he's going to judge the man on the moon, and he's going to judge, you know, the mermaids in the sea, and he's going to judge all these different people, he's got to be omniscient. He's got to know everything about everything. How can you judge someone that you never met and someone you don't know anything about? He knows everything about everything about everything and everything. Okay? Only God does that. Other omni is the omnipresent one. What does omnipresent mean? Present everywhere at the same time. Now you would say, Christ wasn't present everywhere at the same time. When he was on this earth, was he omnipresent? Yes and no. In the flesh, was he omnipresent?
No.
As God, was he omnipresent? Yes. Am I separating the two? No, I'm not separating the two. And like I said, next week we'll get into all that. But it's important to understand that even when Christ was here on earth, was he still controlling the entire universe in the palm of his hand? Yes, absolutely. And even you can look at it from perspective right now, when we celebrate the liturgy, what appears on that altar that we eat and that we drink is the body and blood of Christ. Not a symbol of his body, not a picture of his body and his blood. Okay? And the fact that it's there, and by the same token, there's a church over in North Carolina that probably has liturgy about the same time that also has his body there, and there's a church in China that also celebrated liturgy and also has his body there. It's not like his toe is there and his knees are here and his ankle's there and God has to, like, every Sunday morning, like, divvy himself up amongst all these different churches. That's not what's happening. He's all over there. And he's also all over there. And he's also all over here. And even while he's all there, he's still controlling the whole universe. That's what omnipresent means. He can listen to my prayers right here, right now, and also the boy in China can listen to his prayers at the exact same time, and there's no bottleneck, there's no line, okay, to get God's attention. Because he's omnipresent. Other characteristics, he's eternal, okay? We saw that with the before Abraham was, I am. And if you see there in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hey, if that's your characteristic, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, you're God. If you say, I look the same today as I looked yesterday, and I'll look the same for the rest of all eternity, you're God. If you can go through your whole life with looking the same, not gaining any weight, hey, you're God, okay? That's like an amazing thing, and that's what he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Okay? So he has characteristics that only God has. Now here's the thing about all the evidence I told you. I said the Bible says so. I said that he does things that only God can do. I said he has characteristics that only God has. And I said that he was worshipped as God on earth. All of those things kind of take an element of faith. Right? You have to believe, you know, that Christ is telling the truth. You have to believe that what is written is true. Is there any other evidence that we can look at? Non-biased evidence. You know, kind of like someone from the outside, from an outside perspective. A man from the moon just kind of comes in, says, you know what? I don't believe a word Christ said. Can I go with anything other than what Christ said and therefore go and prove that he's God? Yes, Shereen?
The resurrection.
The resurrection, okay? That's true, but I'm going to include the resurrection under a bigger umbrella, okay? Which is, because we're going to talk about the resurrection later, which is the prophecies, okay? The evidence of Christ's divinity is the prophecies, one of which was the resurrection, which is, of course, the biggest, but we're not going to limit ourselves to just the resurrection. The prophecies are very simply hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was even born. There were certain prophecies written, okay, by people, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Hosea, all these different people wrote down prophecies. And what the prophecies were, when the Messiah comes, when the Son of God comes into the world, this is what he's going to look like. This is going to be his thumbprint. He's going to be born in this area. He's going to live this kind of life. He's going to have these kinds of ancestry and things like that. And when you look at these prophecies, like I said, they form the picture. Not saying that everyone who's born in Bethlehem is God, but if he's born in Bethlehem, and he also fulfills this prophecy, and he fulfills that one, and he does that one as well, then he's most likely God. And the more prophecies you fulfill, the more likely you are to be God. Agree? It's just logic, common sense. Now, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, over 300. And I could sit here and nitpick with you on each and every single one, forget about all the 300. Let's just look at the major prophecies. Okay, there are certain big prophecies. And if you number the number of big prophecies, there's 48 of them. Okay, 48 major ones. What I mean like that is born of a virgin. That's a major one. Born in Bethlehem. That's a major one. Would have his hands and toe and feet pierced. It says in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and they pierced my feet. That's a major one. There's certain major ones. Would rise again from the dead. Those are major prophecies, which no one can really kind of argue about. If I look at these prophecies and Christ can fulfill them, then I would say he's God. Now, some people would say, you know what? Those prophecies are so, you know, generic and so general. Okay, if I know the prophecy says that I'm going to be friends with this guy, I'm just going to go be friends with him. I'll just fulfill it. You know, prophecy said, ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So when I'm faced with a choice of donkey or horse, choose donkey. Just fulfill the prophecy, right? Like, it's just common sense. Some people say the prophecies were kind of generic and kind of random, that anyone could have kind of fulfilled them. And you know what? Probably like 100 people fulfilled these prophecies. Probably 100 people were born, except maybe the virgin part of it. 100 people were born in Bethlehem, rode into town on a donkey, you know, may have gotten killed, all this kind of stuff. 100 people could have fulfilled that. Well, luckily for us, there's a man whose name is Dr. Peter Stoner. I've told you guys this before. You guys remember this, right? Okay, for the sake of those who didn't hear it before. Dr. Peter Stoner wanted to do some research. He's a mathematician, a scientist, smart guy, whatever he is, it may be. He wanted to do some research and see what are the odds of fulfilling these things just randomly. Like, what are the odds? Like, I said that 100 people probably fulfilled them. Let's run some numbers here and run some math. So he did the odds. But he didn't even do the odds of filling all 48. He said, let's start off simple. What are the odds that anyone could fulfill just 8 of these prophecies? Just 8. It's 48 major, talking about just 8 of them. What are the odds that anyone could just randomly be born in Bethlehem, died on a cross, born of a virgin, whatever it is that may be? What are the chances that someone could fulfill just 8 of these? Do you know what he came back with? 1 in 100 million billion. Okay? For those of you math majors, that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Okay? 1 in 100 million billion that anyone could fulfill just 8 of these prophecies. Those are pretty good odds, okay? I'll take that. If I'm a gambling man, I'll take the fact that if my chance of losing a 1 in 100 million, I'll take that. That means that the likelihood of Christ fulfilling... Well, let's do an example here. What's 1 in 100 million billion? Let's try to make this practical. Again, I showed you guys this before. Here's my business card. Nothing fancy, schmancy, regular business card. If I fold it in half like that, it's approximately 1.5 by 1.5 inches square, okay? What are the chances that anyone could fulfill just 8 of these 48 prophecies? Well, imagine that I take business cards like this, and I take one business card, and I put it on the floor here. And then I start to put lots of business cards, and I cover up the entire ground right here, okay, this entire room. In fact, not just the entire room, the entire church. So the entire church is filled with cards like this. You know what? Let's go to the next step. All of Fairfax County is filled with cards like this. All of Fairfax County, all of Arlington County, all of the state of Virginia, all of the United States of America, all of North America, all of Europe, all of Asia, every piece of earth or ground on this earth, anything that's not water on this earth. And I filled them up with cards like this. And then on one of them, I stuck a little smiley face sticker on the bottom. And I said, you walk around the earth from left to right, up to down, top to bottom, doesn't matter. You can bend down one time and pick up one business card. What are the chances you're going to pick up the smiley face business card sticker? Well, it's the exact same chances that anyone would just randomly walk into it and happen to fulfill 8 of the 48 prophecies. It just doesn't happen. That means it's more likely that your house will get hit by a meteor tonight, and then you will then like win the lottery in the morning to pay for all the damage, and then the Washington Redskins will call you and ask you to try out for starting quarterback in the morning. That's a greater likelihood than 1 in 100 million billion, okay? That's basically what it's saying. So when you look at odds like that, and that's just 8, if you want to know what it is to fulfill all 48, I'll tell you just the number. It's 1 in 8. Ready? A trillion, 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 trillion. 1 in 13 trillions. Oh, and then a million after that. 13 trillions followed by a million. That's the odds of filling all 48. If those are the mathematical odds, you can say that with that small chance of anyone fulfilling the prophecies, you can say that anyone who believes that Christ didn't happened by chance, is really throwing away their brain. Okay? It's really not someone who's using this thing that's inside their head, because there's no chance of that happening. Okay? When you get down to odds that small, it's zero. Okay? No such thing. What does that all mean for me and you? The important thing to understand, like the so what of this whole thing, is if I tell you that Christ is God, and you have to do whatever it is that he tells you to do, and I tell you that the chances of what he's saying is incorrect, or the chances, because he talked about heaven, he talked about hell, he talked about punishment, he talked about reward, he talked about commandments, how to live a life, how to do all this stuff. And oftentimes, we try to change what he says. And we say, you know what, he's 95% right, this and that. I'm telling you, the chance of him being wrong is 1 in a trillion, whatever it is, okay? I'm telling you, that's the chance that one of his words isn't going to come true. Would you like to bet against those odds? Would you like to take up that kind of bet? Imagine I give you a business deal and I tell you, if this business deal goes through, you win $10 million, $20 million. You win all the money in the whole wide world. If this business deal goes through, you'll be the richest man ever. But if it doesn't go through, you'll lose all your money. Okay? What are the odds of it losing? The odds of it losing are 1 in a trillion. Would you take that business deal? Would you be willing to take that little bit of risk? I think you would be. And that's exactly what our Lord is teaching us right now. Anyone who doesn't invest their life in Christ, who invests their life anywhere outside of Christ, is really not playing the odds very smart. Anyone who's betting on that, no, what he said is probably not going to be 100% true, is going against the odds of mathematics and just logic when it comes to this kind of stuff. If everything that was said about Christ and proved his divinity is true, then believe me, everything that he said and taught about life and taught about heaven and taught about hell and taught about how to live a successful life has got to be true as well. And anyone who doesn't believe it, like I said, is going against logic. So now, who do you say that I am? If you had to come up with the one defining characteristic of Christ, the main thing to remember is that he is divine. And for those of you who are interested in like the human aspect, we're going to get to that next week, but it's a little too much. The next week, we're going to see how the human and the divine mesh together. Anyone got any questions for today, though? Yes, Faith. Very good. I'm glad you said it, okay? I'm glad you said it, because if you didn't say it, then you guys wouldn't have been paying attention. Obviously, I made one presumption, which is that the Bible is accurate. If you can disprove that the Bible is accurate, if you can disprove the Bible's accuracy, none of this stuff has any weight. Actually, I was just speaking with someone about an hour ago about this very same subject. Anyone who says the Bible is inaccurate, here's the important thing. This is very important, because a lot of people out there will quote all these fancy schmancy resources and scrolls and Q and Z and D and all kinds of stuff and say, because of that, the Bible's inaccurate. I read a beautiful book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. Have you read it? Okay. Read that book. There's a section in it that talks about the validity of the Bible and the authenticity of the Bible. I was thinking that we could discuss it here, but I think probably it's going to get to too much details that people aren't that interested in. But the book is called The Case for Christ. And if you look in that book, it's a very unbiased approach to seeing the validity of lots of things in Christianity. One of them is the Bible. Basically, in a nutshell, Lee Strobel was an atheist. And he was also an investigative reporter. And he hated Christians. The reason he hated Christians is, he and his wife, they got married, all of a sudden she became a Christian, and then she became boring, basically. She wouldn't allow him to have any fun, and this and that, so he was against Christianity, so he wanted to disprove Christianity so that his wife would go back to being normal and party and fun and all that kind of stuff. So he set out on this mission, an investigative research into Christianity and the validity of it, and one of the things he looked at is the authenticity of the Bible. And at the end of his research, he became, like now he's one of the great Christian writers and all that kind of stuff, so it shows you that someone who goes in with this kind of mindset, and what will it prove? It'll prove the Bible's authenticity. So like I was saying, the chapter that talks about the Bible in there, he says, and I remember exactly how he said it because I read it a long time ago. He's saying all these people will quote all this fancy schmancy stuff. No one knows what they're talking about. That stuff doesn't make it true just because someone said it. I could bring a resource that says the exact same opposite of that stuff. And he went through his research, and he has good resource that you can read further on to prove the authenticity of the Bible. But the important thing for me and you is, anytime someone comes at you and throws all these big fancy schmancy names and puts a PhD at the end of it and says, he said the Bible isn't true, so it isn't true. That isn't true. Don't believe what he said. I can find you 20 more people with more PhDs at the end of the name who say the exact opposite of him. So don't just believe it, because that's what people do. They come and say, no, so-and-so researched this and so-and-so researched that, and they said the Bible's not true. Who is so-and-so? Who is that person? That doesn't, just because they have a name and a PhD doesn't make them a smarter person than all these other people, because the research is out there. I'll be honest, I don't know it. I can't give it to you off the top of my head, but I know where to find it. Okay? But that's a big topic.
There were two articles in the Washington Post. it was funny because right after the other, one was about this Christian museum. I can't remember the exact name. The Clinton has basically opened a museum, and it's all about Christianity and the validity of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
So that was maybe on Friday or Saturday last week at the Washington Post. Then on maybe Sunday or Monday, the following day, there were new evidence of the theory of evolution. And so it was just, and this is the Washington Post, you know.
Like I'm saying, everyone's going to try to come out. Listen, we discussed this last week when we talked about evolution and creation. Okay, if you weren't here, get the tape, because we discussed this very specifically. Everyone's going to come out with a theory because they just want to be the one to come out with it. Okay, and I want to attach my name because, hey, you never know. This could come true, and I want to be in the Post. I want to be in all this and that. There is no whatsoever validity to the claim that the Bible has been altered and all this kinds of nonsense. We know it based on faith, but also we know it because history proves it. And the research is there about the validity, and especially what they use to prove the validity of the Bible is the prophecies. Not even the prophecies about Christ, but when you see that this document was written and they can date it back to this year, and then it proves something which happened here, it shows, again, that linkage. But I won't get into all that stuff. Okay? Anyone else? All right, let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this day that you have given to us. We thank you, dear Lord, because you are our God, and because your words are true, and because you have given to us all the keys that lead to eternity, and you have told us that you are God, and that everything that you say will come true. Help us, dear Lord, to really trust in you and really believe in your words and not be fools, and not invest in foolish investments, but to realize that you're the only path that leads to life. Give a special blessing to our gathering here, to our church, to our Father, Gwyneth Choi, and to Sony Reedy, and all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the intercessions and prayers of all your saints. Hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.